Well, good morning. Please turn in your Bible to Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you this question. What do you do when your will and your feelings are at war with one another? How do you endure in difficult relationships when your feelings say, let's quit, but your conscience says, hang in there? We learned a couple weeks ago that it's our faith in the living God that gives us the power to love others well. We're a church family that believes, we're committed to the idea that God's saving love for us transforms us and gives us the grace to love others better. But is there a way of thinking about love that will help us endure in the middle of difficult relationships? And if there is, are there any threats to that way of thinking we need to be warned about? Well, I believe the book of Ruth answers those questions, but to see the beauty of its insight, we have to return to the text together first and see how Naomi and Ruth's story unfolds. If you've been with us previously, you know how their story begins. In the era of the judges, at a time when God was disciplining his people Israel with famine, there was a man from Bethlehem named Elimelech who took his wife and two sons and journeyed to the far country of Moab. In the context of the Mosaic covenant, which they lived under, the better option for Elimelech would have been to repent of his own sin and intercede on behalf of his people for their sins and trust God with the outcome. But Elimelech instead moved to Moab. He strayed into the far country. And it appears from the Hebrew language of verse 1 that he intended his stay in Moab to just be temporary. But in verse 2, we find that the family remained longer than Elimelech had planned. And then Elimelech died and left Naomi a widow. Naomi could have returned to Israel, but she decided to stay. And by verse 4 of chapter 1, we find that Moab really had become home for them. They sank down roots and lived there. Naomi's sons took Moabite wives, who at the time of their unions still worshipped other gods. They worshipped the gods of the Moabites. And in time, it became clear that her sons and their wives were barren. No grandchildren ever came from their marriages. And then at the end of 10 years, Naomi's sons also died. And as Naomi grieved over the loss of her two sons, it came to her attention that God had visited his people and given them food. And so Naomi resolved to do what she really should have done in the first place. She resolved to return to Bethlehem. But she's not the only one returning. Though Ruth had never been to Israel, as far as we know, the narrator uses the language of return for her journey as well, because the journey puts on display Ruth's repentance from worshiping the gods of the Moabites to her spiritual homecoming to faith in the living God. Let's read about Naomi and Ruth's repentance and return, starting in verse 6 of Ruth 1. I'm going to read through the whole chapter to set it in our minds, and then we'll look at the text closer. In verse 6, Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I said, I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God.
Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. As we look at Ruth 1, verses 6 through 22, there's really three Hebrew words that the author uses to drive his point home. The first word is return. It was a word used for the physical return to a place, like Naomi's physical return to the land of Israel. But it's no coincidence that in Hebrew, this is also the word for repentance. Naomi's physical return to Israel pictured her spiritual repentance and return to the Lord. The second key word that's repeated multiple times in this section is the word Lord in all caps. That's how our translators translate God's covenant name with Israel, his name Yahweh. And though we have a lot to learn from Naomi and Ruth, I think most of my applications have been from their lives, we do need to say that Yahweh is the true hero of this story. In Ruth 1, Yahweh demonstrates himself to be a savior by restoring Israel from famine to food, by restoring Naomi from sin to repentance, and by converting Ruth from idolatry to salvation. But there's a third key word. It's only mentioned one time, only used one time by the narrator, but the idea of this word is all over chapter 1. As New Testament Christians, many of you are probably familiar with the Greek word agape, agape love, the self-sacrificial love of the will. Agape love can be very warm, it can be very affectionate, but it's also capable of loving other people even when it's hard or when they don't deserve it. And the closest Hebrew parallel to agape love is chesed love. It's the loyal love that sticks in there with someone through thick and thin and does what it's promised to do. It's used in the Old Testament primarily of God's love for his people Israel and his love for the individuals that he's redeemed. And it's the kind of love that having received from him, we're called to give others. Now this Hebrew word chesed for chesed love, loyal love, it appears only once in the chapter. It's in Naomi's blessing on her daughters in verse 8. May the Lord deal kindly with you. May the Lord do chesed to you, if you will. That's where Naomi uses it. But the idea of this love is all over chapter 1. As you see God loving Naomi and Ruth by redeeming them, and as you see Ruth loving Naomi with a loyal and self-sacrificing love. So those three words really sum up this section. Now, as we look at the text, in previous weeks, we saw Naomi's repentance and decision to return in verses 6 through 14. We've already covered that. We've seen the salvation of Ruth as she turns to Yahweh as her God in verses 15 through 18. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. But now let's move on to the narrator's interpretation of all this. How should we understand what happened in chapter 1? Well, the narrator helps us with that in verses 19 through 22. In the final verses of this chapter, the narrator is going to use Naomi's own words to tell us how we should think about her spiritual journey. And then at the very end of the chapter, he's going to use a surprising and counterintuitive word of his own to describe what this journey was for Ruth. So let's look at that together. When we left a couple weeks ago, Ruth had been and had made a remarkable and beautiful commitment to return with Naomi. And she had done so in spite of the way Naomi had tried to push her away to do what Naomi thought was in Ruth's best interest. But when Naomi saw how determined Ruth was to go with her, she stopped trying to dissuade her. That's really the meaning of verse 18 in the text. And so these women continued on their journey to Bethlehem. Now, this was a hard journey. From the fields of Moab, where they were living, it was probably somewhere between 60 and 75 miles on foot. They would have had to go down in elevation 4,000 feet to cross the Jordan River into the Jordan Rift Valley. And then they would have had to climb up another 4,000 feet on their way to Bethlehem. It would have taken a week or more. And it was a difficult journey on foot. And when Naomi came back into town, it caused quite a stir. The Hebrew word that we translate stirred, the whole town was stirred, it's onomatopoetic. I hope I said that right. That is to say, it sounds like what it means. It's actually, in Hebrew, it's actually very similar to our English word hum. The whole town of Bethlehem was humming with the news of Naomi's return. But look at what Naomi says to the women of the town in verse 20. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. In the Hebrew language, names are not just like labels of individuality. They have meanings. They describe a characteristic of a person, or they look back to some big event in that person's life. And in Hebrew, Naomi means pleasant. Probably in your Bible, you probably have a marginal note that translates the name for you, especially in these verses. Naomi means pleasant, but Mara means bitter. And so using a play on words that her own culture would have been familiar with, she basically says, don't call me pleasant. From now on, call me bitter. Why? Because the all-powerful God of the universe has dealt bitterly with me. Look at verse 21. I went out full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why do you call me pleasant, since Yahweh has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Now, there's a couple things that are important about verse 21 I want to point out to you. The first is this, that in verse 21, as Naomi is talking to the women of the town about returning empty, Ruth is probably there with her. I think we could all sympathize with the losses Naomi has endured. I'm sure Ruth was quick to forgive, but Naomi's words are highly ironic. Naomi hasn't come back empty. She's come back with a very loyal and loving daughter-in-law who will actually be the one, in human terms, who eventually restores Naomi, reverses her plight, and fills her emptiness. And later on in the story, when we get into chapter 4, there's going to be a sense in which the women of the village correct what Naomi says here when they praise Ruth as being better than having 7 sons. Why doesn't Naomi see Ruth and remember to introduce her as the loyal daughter-in-law who's pledged to return with her? Well, I think it's because suffering has this way of narrowing our vision. When we suffer, we usually turn inward and become self-protective and self-focused. The bent of our fallen natures is already self-obsessed, and so when suffering comes, it's easy not to see beyond our own needs or the pain of the moment we're living in. But Ruth was also suffering. She was a childless widow who's come to a foreign land where her mother-in-law's told her she won't ever be able to remarry. She walks into Bethlehem ignored and unthanked, bearing the burden of Naomi's tragic life. And it's a vivid illustration of the cost of love, and I think it's an encouraging one. I think it should be encouraging to us, because when the cost of our own commitments builds, when God calls us to live in situations where the people we love, the love we give others, is unappreciated and goes unthanked, it's easy for us to think we've shown up for the wrong life, right? I mean, I didn't sign up to have hard relationships and difficult interpersonal relationships with others. But in reality, when we face that, God has us right where He wants us. You see, when you help a hurting person, or if you live with a difficult spouse, it feels like the other person doesn't have a lot of love to give you. And it can be really frustrating, right? Because if you try to confront, even if you're very gentle about it, if you try to confront someone who's self-righteous, you just get criticism in return. Or if you try to confront someone who's narcissistic, they listen long enough to figure out what the topic of conversation is, then they turn it on you and dominate the rest of the conversation. And over time, that can wear your spirit down. And the only thing that can keep you in the game in the long run is faith in the living God that works itself out by loving the other person. And I believe this moment, when Ruth walks through the gates of Bethlehem, ignored and unthanked, a foreigner without male protection, only with Yahweh to trust in, I think it's actually her glory. Her quiet love shows us the best of Ruth. And while reflecting on human relationships, George Orwell once wrote, "One is prepared in the end to be defeated and broken up by life, which is the inevitable price of fastening one's love upon other human individuals." I tend to agree with that. I agree with George Orwell's observation. From a human perspective, that seems to be the inevitable result of loving someone else. But I think Ruth would correct that. Being broken up by life is actually the place where we get to know God best. His presence with us is perceived more powerfully when we quietly love well under difficult circumstances. And it's in these moments when he's actually shaping us into the image of his son. And that's what makes taking the easy way out and abandoning the difficult relationship so harmful. It's not just harmful to the other person who feels, you know, rejected and abandoned. It's also harmful for our own spiritual growth. It cuts us off from the shaping work God intends to do in our lives. Now, of course, in the moment, we don't see it that way, right? We see it as freedom. We don't have to deal with this difficult relationship anymore. But in reality, we're walking away from God's intention to shape us and mold us. And it simply exposes the fact that we wouldn't see it as a lost opportunity, exposes our own foolishness in that we're more committed to our own comfort than we are to growing in godliness. The fact is, Naomi hasn't returned empty. Ruth is with her and loves her with a rare love. But then look back at verse 21 for a moment. We find that Naomi gives her interpretation of what God has done in her life. Look at verse 21. She says, "Why do you call me Naomi? Why do you call me pleasant? Since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me." The word witness alerts us to the fact that Naomi is using legal language to picture a courtroom scene in which Yahweh is a witness against her. In other words, she's not going to win this case. She's not going to win the argument. Yahweh is a witness to her guilt. And in light of her sin, she adds that the Almighty has afflicted me. Now, this is very important. This Hebrew word for afflicted is used most often in the Old Testament for the trials and tribulations that came on, the disasters that came on people as a result of the curses in the Mosaic Law. Without overtly confessing her guilt, Naomi is using the language of divine discipline. She interprets the disaster that's befallen her as God disciplining her. We've already seen that Naomi is not a perfect person, but she is a woman of faith, and her return to Bethlehem and her perception in this verse of divine discipline is a kind of repentance. She's turning back to God after a season of straying. And the narrator doesn't want us to miss this. He deliberately places Naomi's interpretation of events at the end of chapter 1 so that we don't miss what's happened in this story. And to drive the point home, look at the way the author wraps things up in verse 22. "So Naomi returned, and with her, Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab." Did you catch that? The author says that Ruth, and the grammar is crystal clear here, the author says that Ruth, individually, returned. She returned from the land of Moab. Ruth is the subject of returning from Moab, but that's a physical impossibility. You can't return to someplace you've never been. And that alerts us to the fact that the author is using the spiritual meaning of this Hebrew word for return. In Hebrew, the word for a physical return is also used in spiritual contexts to speak of repentance. So the author wants us to comprehend these events. The return to Bethlehem was the repentance of a wayward daughter in Naomi, but it was also the repentance of an idolatrous Moabite woman in Ruth. Though Israel is a foreign country to Ruth, by going to Bethlehem with Naomi, Ruth is coming home to the living God. In the words of Psalm 1, Ruth has now chosen the path that leads to life. By renouncing the gods of Moab and giving her loyalty to Yahweh, she has chosen the gospel way. And we need to admit that that is a hard path to take. It was a hard path to take for Ruth. She had to take it by faith, hoping that Naomi's God would be her God. Ruth's gospel road, like ours, necessarily passes through the way of the cross, the way of dying to self and self-interest. And so we need to say, it's true to say in one sense, that the gospel path is the easiest path in the world to take because we don't bring anything to it other than our own neediness. But in another sense, we do need to say that the gospel road is the hardest path to take because it means constantly picking up our cross, dying to ourself, and putting the interests of others first. And in the long run, living a sacrificially loving life is what leads to joy and reward. But there is a cost to love, and I think we need to be honest about that. There's a cost to love. People in all ages and cultures have found it hard to die to self and love others well. But I'm particularly concerned that in our culture, we have a particularly hard time because we like to conceive of love as a feeling. Because our culture makes feeling happy the goal of life, when we experience the cost of love, we think something has gone wrong. Because we've had to put to death some of our own desires to love the other person well, and we've experienced some of those negative feelings, we become confused. And our confusion springs from the contorted way our culture talks about authenticity. Consider for a moment these words of authenticity spoken by an adulterous husband to his wife. Quote, "I need to be honest with you and with myself. I'm no longer in love with you. I've been doing everything for duty and obligation, and now it's time to think about me, time for me to live my life the way I want to live it. I've fallen in love with someone else, and I'm leaving." Now think about what that husband has done. All he's done is take the idea of authenticity, being authentic, and he's used that to cover for what is, in point of fact, a betrayal. And yet our culture would find his explanation not only plausible, but acceptable. Our feelings-driven culture believes that to be genuinely authentic and true to yourself, you always have to act on your feelings. But many times, the opposite is true. True authenticity for the Christian means trusting God no matter what, and it means obeying even when there are times when I don't feel like it. And that kind of Christian authenticity frees me to do good no matter what my emotions and feelings are doing in the moment. And when that happens, I believe we're on our way to a spiritual maturity and an emotional maturity where we can love like Ruth. Now, allow me to clarify here for just a moment, because this is important. Please understand what I'm attempting to address here in this moment. I don't think emotions are a bad thing. Feelings are not a bad thing. God created us with emotion. In fact, it's not my position that spiritual maturity always is just doing what's right in spite of feelings. I actually think that as we grow in maturity, our feelings will match what we know to be right more and more and more often, so that the people who probably struggle with the most inner conflict will be younger Christians and those who are newer to the faith. My goal is not to trash emotions or to turn you all into coldly logical Christians, but what I am attempting to deal with is the fact that we live in a culture that teaches us to always act according to our feelings, and I also need to deal with this issue. We need to say something about the fact that there will be times when our wills and our feelings don't match up, when they're at war with each other and we feel conflict. And the contemporary American quest for authenticity has become so twisted that it's a quest to have our wills and our feelings always in perfect harmony. But the result of the American quest isn't that our wills bend our feelings to match what we know to be right. Just the opposite. It's that our feelings bend our wills to do whatever we're feeling in the moment, even if we sense it could be wrong. The trite, "I'm not in love with my spouse anymore, so I'm leaving" formula is the logic behind many broken marriage covenants and promises, and it equates love with feeling happy. The result is that as a culture, we're dominated by the tyranny of our ever-changing feelings, and we don't endure in our relationships. We're great at starting love, we're just bad at following through. And in contrast with our foolishness, even the ancient cultures, even the pagan ones, taught that always following your feelings was dangerous. Even pagan Greek culture knew that if you followed your desires unquestioningly, you were headed for disaster. But our culture has made an idol out of feelings and become enslaved to them. And psychological study after psychological study shows that our commitment to pursue happiness actually hasn't made us any happier. But true authenticity, biblical authenticity, means obeying even if I need to do it in spite of my emotions. And because our emotions are fallen and our desires have not been completely sanctified yet, there are going to be times in the Christian life when that creates within us a divided soul, a conflict between our wills and our feelings. Our feelings say, drop out of this hard relationship, but our will and biblical thinking says, hang in there. And many times, if we'll be faithful to hang in there, the feelings follow. And with the perspective of time, as we look back on that decision to stick in there, we see that we made the right decision. And the other person may not have made it any better. They might still be difficult. But we look back on it with perspective and we say, yes, this was the right thing. I did the right thing. You know, time has a way of clarifying, right? Time has a way, as you look back, of helping you see which decisions were right and which were foolish. And here's the good news. There is a day coming when our wills and our feelings will live in perfect harmony. When we go to be with the Lord, when we're glorified, our thoughts, emotions, wills, feelings, desires, they will all be in perfect harmony. It's not like in the new heavens and new earth. There's going to be these sons and daughters of God who have this inner turmoil and inner conflict, right? Those days are going to be over in the future. But for now, on the rest of our heavenly journey, there will be moments, it's not all the time, but there are going to be moments when our feelings and our wills are at odds with each other. And to settle for a peace where our feelings rule with an iron fist isn't the answer. The answer is to be faithful to our Lord by honoring our commitments and obeying Him in spite of our feelings. And I think Ruth actually gives us the perfect illustration of biblical authenticity. Her deeds match her words. She makes a commitment to love Naomi, and then she does it. Her will is shaped by chesed love, loyal love to God and to Naomi. Ruth obeys Yahweh by following through. She does what she told Naomi she would do. Her endurance in love in the middle of hardship and her own grieving is actually a great picture of chesed love in action. Chesed love has this enduring stick-to-itiveness to it that I think sets it apart from American definitions of love. The way our culture defines love causes all of us, I mean, I'll admit this, I confess I've done this, the way our culture defines love causes us to constantly ask the question, how do I feel about this relationship? But chesed love teaches us that that's the wrong question to ask. The question you should be asking yourself is, have I been faithful to my word and the covenant I've made? Perhaps what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount would be helpful and shed some light here. If you remember, there's this moment in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if we could apply it to American culture, maybe we could tweak it to say it this way. If you only love when you feel like it, what reward do you have? Do not even the non-Christians do the same? If you only love when you feel like it, chances are you're probably not loving the way God has called you to love. Chesed love has a resolve to it, to love others in opposition to our feelings if that's necessary in the moment. And that kind of love actually cleanses our motives. Loving because we know it's the right thing to do actually strips us of our self-will and cleanses those other selfish motives so that we're freed up to love. It's actually very liberating because I don't have to ask permission for my feelings to love, and I also don't have to get all hung up on how the other person is or isn't responding. Maybe we could say it this way. Hesed love is a sturdy and enduring and beautiful love, but it is not codependent. It doesn't have to have the approval of the other person in order to keep loving them. And in that sense, Hesed love makes us independent of other people and their approval while still making us kind and loving to them over the long haul. God has loved us with Hesed love. Ruth demonstrates this kind of love in action, and Christ calls us to love others this way, particularly those we've made covenants with. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, your redeeming love for Naomi, and your redeeming love for Ruth. We thank you for the illustration of love that Ruth is to us. We thank you that she clung to Naomi. We thank you that she turned from the gods of Moab to worship you, and that you used her and her greater son to be the Messiah and to be our Savior from our own sins. Thank you for your work in her life, and I pray for us that you would help us to have wills and feelings that are in harmony with each other. I don't want to see any of us have to live in internal conflict or be double-minded or two-souled. And yet, Lord, if it comes to that, I do pray that you would give us the grace to love other people well and to do what we know to be right as an act of worship to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.